Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter, and we might spend a little time here, but I hope we can get to the Old Testament too. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that she may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devise fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, I might just say, first of all, that in considering this chapter, I primarily want to present to you a formula for being kept, if I might use such an expression as that. It is like a formula to be kept. God wants us to be kept. He doesn't want us to stumble. He doesn't want us to miss the path. He wants us to continue on to his glory. And I am convinced that he wants the children of the saints to continue on to his glory. He's extremely patient with the children of the saints, with all of us, of course. But he wants them to understand and to value what their parents value. I trust what we value. So, brethren, I'm encouraged by these thoughts because he wants it for his own glory. And he's given us such passages of Scripture as this to help and encourage us in that way. Now, 2 Peter really considers the judgment that extends to the world. 1 Peter takes in more God's governmental dealings in the house of God. In fact, hold your place and look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter and notice the language there. It's kind of a key thought, I believe, in this first epistle. It says, verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be to them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved," or Mr. Darby, I think, words that, "with difficulty be saved." Now, of course, that's not their soul. That's circumstantially through this precarious life. You know, Paul said to Timothy, "In so doing, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee." Well, that can't be the soul, you know. That's all taken care of through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his finished work. But circumstantially, there are numerous pitfalls. We have enemies against us, the flesh, the world, the devil. It's a very real thing. And it's most difficult to get through this life unscathed. But the Lord wants us to be kept. And these are very solemn things to consider. If the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And that's the tragic part, you know. They're running headlong, as it were, towards destruction. It's pitiful. We see the whole state of the world that way, and man's reasoning and man's thinking and all their suppositions and what have you. You can see how things could go into total chaos so quick in this world. And of course, they will, save that the Lord will measure it out and restrain it to a certain extent. Even though the Spirit of God will be gone with the believers, God providentially still will be keeping things in a certain check, but it's going rampant towards destruction. We know that. And that's what we get in 2 Peter. "Oh, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." I like that language. He made us. He knows all about us. He knows what we're able to bear. The Lord doesn't want to overwhelm us with things, but he does. Indeed, he does pass each one of us through certain trials, but he's not going to overwhelm us. Oh, brethren, it's marvelous to see Christians come out so brightly through the suffering they pass through, to see them accepted as from the Lord and to glorify him in it. I believe there's great reward in that regard. But this thought of judgment beginning at the house of God is very solemn. I believe that that would even take in the thought of assembly actions, assembly matters that require judgments in this life. Yes, that's right. Very solemn to consider that as all part of God's governmental ways. So it's important to consider that. But now, when we get into 2 Peter, we see how the judgment takes in the thought eventually of the dissolving of all things, as we have in the third chapter. The dissolution of all things, the elements melting with fervent heat, the final judgment, as it were. And, of course, God brings out in the second chapter those things that are making them so ripe for judgment. But why is it that we have this first chapter presented to us before we go on into those more serious judgments? Well, I believe it's because we're not identified with this world as far as the judgment that will come upon it. And God wants us to be kept as believers here. He wants us to have an abundant entrance. And I really believe that everyone can have an abundant entrance if these things are true with them. And He wants it to be true. It's no special merit, as it were, to have an abundant entrance. Of course, Peter uses the broader terminology of the kingdom because he's talking more to Jewish believers. They would take in more that thought of those things in that broad sense. But we certainly recognize the truth of the church and all. But Peter talks of future things here. Like, for instance, he talks about a sure word of prophecy. We'll look ahead in the chapter here a minute. He talks about a sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. Now, brethren, we don't want to say we have no need of that. I think it's important that we have some understanding, some outline at least, of prophetic things. Now, prophecy is not being fulfilled now. We are seeing what we might call a stage setting. But sometimes Christian observers are way too anxious to try and make things be, as it were, prophetic. But they're not. It's not being fulfilled now. But to see the setting of the stage is very interesting. And it thrills our hearts. It's a light that shines in a dark place. But I believe what Peter is saying here, that there is a light that should be brighter to our hearts, and that is the hope of His coming. That is the Lord Jesus as that bright and morning star. That should be morning star there in verse 19. He is, he says in the end of Revelation, he says, I am the bright and the morning star. Well, the morning star is that bright star, you know, at a dark time of the night. And then shortly comes the dawning of the day. Well, I believe it figures the rapture when He will take us out of this poor dark world. And we'll be with Himself, of course, when the judgments fall upon this world. But in a sense, it looks on to the coming of the day, that bright day. And of course, His coming in the respect of the Son is the millennial, a millennial thought. Of course, we'll be with Him at that time when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in His wings. So we can anticipate that time. Peter got a little foretaste, a little glimpse of that coming glory. He calls it the excellent glory in verse 17. And he heard the words out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He saw the Lord transfigured there on that mount, and His garments white and glistering. And here was Moses and Elijah. And by the way, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Peter, of course, had never met Moses. And of course, he had never met Elijah, but he identifies them. Now, that's interesting. That's interesting. I think that's just a little hint to know people in the glory. And so there he sees the Lord Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And what was their conversation? His decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Astounding. Who would ever talk about accomplishing anything by their decease? Oh, men won't linger. Men cherish life, if I can put it that way. Even we as Christians cherish life. If we suspect we may have a terminal illness, you know, certainly we have the blessed hope of being with the Lord, but we'll do everything we can to try and retain life. It's only natural, isn't it? And I believe that the Lord wouldn't have us careless about that, you know, because Paul said to abide is more needful for you. The Lord has each one of us here for a reason. And much as I would love to be with the Lord, if he wants me to remain here a while for a reason, that's okay. Because look, we're going to be with him for all eternity. So, no matter what comes, we're going to be with the Lord. The best is yet ahead. But we don't rush into death. It is a very solemn thing to consider, you know, going through the article of death. Even the Lord Jesus, you know, I believe that was part of the anguish in the garden. Death really had no claim upon him. Death is an enemy. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. And the Lord Jesus, in anguish in the garden there, said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I just believe that took in at least the thought of going into the article of death, which had no claim upon him. And Satan uses that, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan uses that to keep people in a great state of bondage. But these are good things to consider. And it is good that we have some understanding of prophetic things. It gives us peace of mind in the sense that we're not concerned when we see what's developing over there, at least from the standpoint of uncertainty, because we know what's got to come prophetically, and we're just seeing the setting of the stage. The wonder and the marvel is that we're still here, that we're not gone yet. But it's his long-suffering and patience. We have it right here in 2 Peter. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, knowing that the long-suffering of God is salvation. So, as he delays, if I can use that expression, souls are getting saved. And aren't we thankful? Brethren, aren't we thankful that by his grace, he has waited 2,000 years so that we are now, by his grace, not only saved, but a part of the church. Oh, what sovereign grace it is. But we are saved to wait for his Son from heaven. That's all part of it. And that's always been a present hope of the believers. Always, always, always. Even Paul makes remarks that indicate that he was retaining the hope of the Lord's coming as an eminent thing. And it's always been a purifying thing to the saints. Well, I can say honestly that that's what really was the turning point for me as far as receiving Christ as my Savior. It was the thought of being left behind. I believe the Lord used it for at least one of our children that turned them to the Lord, the thought of being left behind. I was walking down the street with my brother Bob, and he was trying to explain to me the things of God. And he started talking about the rapture. I said, what do you mean, the rapture? And he says, well, Donnie, it's like this. He said, here we are walking down the sidewalk. I can just picture us now heading toward the house. And he says, if the Lord should come right now, I would be suddenly caught away. You'd be left walking here. Ooh, that bothered me. And I troubled over that thought, and I did not want to be left behind. And if you don't mind a personal reference, our daughter come in to our bedroom in the middle of the night, when she was a young girl, in tears, and woke up my wife and said, "I'm afraid of being left behind." Well, the Lord uses that. Let's not hesitate to talk about these things and to express it as a reality and as a personal hope for ourselves, you see. And the children catch on to these things quick, and the Lord can use it with blessing. Well, prophetic scriptures fit, you know. That's why we don't want to just take one part and build our thoughts upon one part. We must take it all, because it all ties in and fits right in together. It all dovetails in together. That's what it means when it says it's of no private or isolated interpretation. That's the thought there in verse 20. No, because the prophecy didn't come by human thought or reasoning. No, it came by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, it's all one and the same Spirit, so there's no problem. What Daniel brought out by the Spirit of God, and Isaiah brought out by the Spirit of God, and the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, the visions that he got from the Lord Jesus there, and the prophet Micah, and Jeremiah, those prophetic statements of those prophets, all of them, they all fit into their place. It all goes together. But we must keep in mind that one prophet by the Spirit of God may emphasize a certain aspect of things. For example, you don't go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah to get the terrible state of Babylon the Great in a religious way. No, you go to the book of Revelation, and then you see what happens to the profession of Christianity when all that are real are caught out of it, and it becomes that wicked woman, Babylon the Great, in Revelation 17 and 18. And the description there is sufficient that we know who it is. Well, it's important to consider these things. But now, backing up here to our passage, verse 1. Simon Peter, here again, he begins with his name in humility, Simon. Simon. It's an indication of humility on Peter's part. And he doesn't just assert himself, first of all, as an apostle, he was, but first of all, as a servant. There's humility in the way he begins this second epistle. A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith. I like the way that's put. You can't improve upon it. It's the faith. Like Jude says, it's the faith once delivered to the saints. It's the common salvation, not common in the sense of inferior, but the same for all. It's good for all. And Titus speaks of the common salvation too. And so there it is. It's one faith, one baptism. One God and Father, and so forth. Obtain like precious faith. Peter uses that word precious a good deal. It meant something to him. Is it all precious to you? Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious? Or is the preciousness? Is it really precious to us? Oh, brethren, I tell you, the more we enter into these things, the more we, with Peter, say, he is precious. Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. Oh, what a sound basis. Nothing of our own attainment, nothing we could bring but our poor, helpless, lost, and ruined condition. The righteousness of God. Now that should read, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? I'm sure that the King James translators had no intention of not wording that properly. Perhaps it wasn't clear to them in the manuscript. Because certainly in other places, they clearly attest the deity of the Lord Jesus. But here's just another little example in Scripture of His deity, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's always our standing before God. You know, like Romans 5 says, that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Does that mean what it says? It does. It never changes. His thoughts toward us are always in grace, even if He has to lay a heavy hand on us in His governmental ways. He still loves us. It is still grace towards us. We have peace with God, which never changes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here He speaks of it being multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is true. The more we know Him, the more we sense and appreciate that grace and the peace that goes with it. It's relative. Verse 3, according as His divine power, and of course it takes divine power to bring all these things about. We have it. We have it through possession of the Spirit of God who dwells in us, and we are sealed unto the day of redemption. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. I like that scripture. I'm impressed by that scripture. I don't know how to explain it except to say this, that we are perfectly equipped as believers. That's a crude way to put it, but He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't come short in any way. We can't say there is any lack at all. As far as God's part is concerned, and these are positional statements, these have to do with our standing in Christ. These are not practical in the sense that it can vary. It is true always. Our realization of it is another thing. But the truth of it is consistent. It's true of every believer. We have no excuse. We can't say that I couldn't help doing this thing or that thing. I couldn't help this failure or that failure. No, we have really no excuse because we are fully equipped. And He's the one that has called us to glory and virtue. Well, He has left us here for His glory, to represent Him in this world. And we are heading on to His glory, His eternal glory. And we're called to virtue too. And what is virtue? It is moral strength. It is the power to resist evil. To demonstrate this power in our lives, to go through this life in a way that honors Him. In the midst of a terribly defiled state of things and a terribly evil state of things. Virtue. Every believer has it. We're talking now about this, our standing in Christ. It's true. The practical demonstration of it is another thing. We'll get to that in a minute. And then He goes on to say, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, Mr. Darby words it something like this. Whereby are given unto us the greatest and precious promises. The greatest. Now, remember, He's talking to Jewish believers. And they knew, of course, as Hebrews, they knew about the promises to the Father. But in Christianity, we have the greatest promises. See, this is, He's bringing better things, greater things before them. It's a little like the book of Hebrews in the way we have better things in contrast to the former. In fact, Peter in the first epistle, when he talks about an inheritance, well, the Israelite would consider the land and the establishing of the kingdom and all, the nation. But no, Peter says, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved not on earth or in Palestine, but reserved in heaven for you. So you see, he's comparing these things. Well, what are these greatest promises? Well, Christianity, the issue of eternal life, of course we have it now as a possession, but we're reaching on to it also. And our eternal portion, he has assured us of these things. So all the promises in him are in him, yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by Jesus Christ. That by these, verse 4, these great promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, that's what it's all about, brethren. This is actually our standing before God. We have a nature now, the very nature of God, which includes holiness. And this is what makes the believer, if they're going on with the Lord as they should, stand out peculiar in this world. They think it's strange even that you run not with them to the same excess of riot and so forth, speaking evil of you. This is one reason why we suffer as believers or Christians. You know, he uses a Gentile term. We noticed over in that fourth chapter of the first epistle in the 16th verse, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, you know, he uses really kind of a Gentile term. Isn't that gracious on Peter's part? Because they were first called Christians at Antioch. That was altogether a Gentile assembly. But Peter acknowledges that, see? That's very gracious. And tells us, don't be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian, but glorify God. Well, we've got to expect this because we stand out in this corrupt world. And you know all about it in the work world. You know what it's all about, the state of things. And you're marked if you don't go along with them. But brethren, remember this. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Remember this. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. God has done everything for us short of essential deity. But of course, you've got in all these false things that are coming into the Christian profession and from numerous pulpits even, insinuations, implications that we will attain to deity. All this self-esteem movement, New Age movement, all that that's come in to the Christian profession, all has that essence of wanting to be as gods. You know, I must say that that book on the seduction of Christianity, is that what it's called, is a real eye-opener. And the brother that did that research and documented it caused a great, great stir in Christendom over that exposure, because he exposed what in effect was the old root lie of the Garden of Eden, ye shall be as gods. And that's what's in all these false cults. It's in all the Eastern religions. I mean, they're blatant about it. But the enemy subtly, craftily is trying to insert it more and more into the Christian testimony. Beware, beware of this kind of thing. But as far as what God has done for us, it is astounding when you consider it, because he wants us to enjoy perfectly for all eternity what he enjoys. So he has given us a nature like his. But that is critical from this standpoint, that holiness is that prime characteristic of his nature. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have indeed escaped. But now from a practical standpoint, we are tested. As we all well know, we're tested on these things. So, from verse 5 on is a practical exhortation. Divide the subject at this point. Now we're getting into a practical thing where we have responsibility, because he says, And beside this, give all diligence. Now that's practical. When we're called to exercise diligence, there's responsibility. And I think we understand what diligence is. It takes purpose of heart. It takes real desire. It takes right motives. And it takes diligence. Well, we can think of that even from the standpoint of our duties and responsibilities of this life. If you have certain job duties to meet, you don't just lay and sleep late, do you? No. No, you you recognize that it takes diligence to meet those responsibilities. And if the things of life are that way, then is it any less important as to the things of God? Well, you know the answer to that. It takes diligence. So he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Now you see, it sounds like we're stacking one thing up upon another. But actually, I believe the thought here is that these things are all combined. And they're in a tense that we don't have in English. I don't know anything about Greek, of course. But Mr. Darby and his footnotes and all makes great emphasis on this tense in the Greek that was called aorist. I can't tell you much about it, but it's a very interesting tense. It's not exactly a past tense, and it's not exactly a present tense, but it's something to this effect that these things ought to be in the existing abiding state. In other words, it should be true of us. This should be in existence, as it were. But let's think a little of the breakdown here of these things mentioned. Add to your faith virtue. Well, in a practical sense, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are called unto virtue and holiness, then in a practical sense, we should demonstrate it. We need to be exercised about it. In other words, here again now, what is virtue? Well, let's just put it in simple language. Virtue is the power to say no to what's wrong and yes to what's right. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And our standing is that we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But now comes the practical exercise of these things. The power is there. He has said so in verse 3, according as his divine power. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within. And remember this. Again and again and again, he's referred to as the Holy Spirit. H-O-L-Y. That means purity in life and ways. And taught in speech and actions. And that divine guest dwells within, and he is the Holy Spirit, as well as being the Spirit of truth. He's the one that leads us into all truth, as well as being the Spirit of life. We don't have divine life without the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of life. So this is a good word for all of us to think about, virtue. Virtue. And this gives us knowledge of his will. We add knowledge to that. And to the knowledge of his will, verse 6, we add temperance. What is temperance? In plain, simple words, self-control. Self-control. You know, there was a very interesting Christian I come across in Newfoundland. He was a clergyman, but he was a very honorable man. Phil Brewer was his name. And he was telling me a little bit about some of his experiences with the congregation. And he said one time they had a prayer meeting, and there was a woman in the group that made a strange noise. This service, he was disturbed. And he went up to her and he says, Madam, he said, why did you do that? And she says, I just couldn't restrain myself. She says, the Spirit led me to do so. He says, well, pardon me, madam. He says, let me tell you, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 there, one of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. I thought that was a good answer. Self-control. And what else does it say to add here? Patience. Oh, of course our patience will be tested when we don't just let the flesh do what it wants to do, because it will always try to assert itself. We're tested, aren't we, while we're here? But remember, we have the power. We have no excuse. We're fully equipped, so we have no excuse. And he won't let us be happy when we yield in the wrong way. No, we don't get by with it. So he says, and to patience, godliness. Ah, yes, that exercises us then as to our life, our conduct, and in piety, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now there again, you see, to really go on separate from those things displeasing to him does not constrict our affections towards our brethren. Of course not. So brotherly love or kindness is an excellent quality to develop in the assembly. I'm pleased to see the kindred spirit among you brethren in different ways. I'm glad to see that. That's an example of brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Nice to do things for each other and, as it were, go the extra mile and to consider our beloved brethren because they are brethren. And, of course, dear saints of God, wherever we meet them, if we can show them some kindness. But notice that we have added to brotherly kindness charity or divine love. Well, now that's an interesting thought because I believe that brotherly love must always be tempered by divine love. In other words, divine love will not compromise the truth. The Lord Jesus said, this is love that ye do my commandments. So you can't separate divine love from obedience to his will. And that can be a very testing thing sometime because you might want to rush up and throw your arms around, as it were, that person that's under discipline, but you can't do it because you don't want to interfere with the work in their soul. Your love goes out for them. Your heart may ache for them. But if you try to ease what is necessary to bring them to repentance, you may interfere with the work of God. It may be brotherly kindness, as it were, not tempered with brotherly love. Do you understand what I mean? I believe if we understand and consider these things, we'll see that divine love really has the best interests of the person as far as a case like that goes, and will not compromise because it wants the best work to be done in their souls. That is real love, which is divine in character. Brotherly love can compromise. I could give you examples of that, but we'll let it go for that. And then he says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's good. That indicates that that there is spiritual progress, that we are bearing fruit for him. That's what he wants. That brings glory to him, that we bear fruit. And oh, we can see from John 15 how that the Lord comes in his own way, that there might be more fruit. But Peter's giving us an important formula here, not only to bear fruit, but to be kept. He goes on to say in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old or former sins. is this describing a real believer to us? What is indeed? Is it possible that a real believer could be in such a state of soul that they're blinded, as it were, just like the poor world about them? That they have forgotten that they were purged from their former sins? Yes, it can happen. Oh, I hate to make reference to one I know, but I don't think any harm would come by it. We had a dear brother in Newfoundland that was so interested in the Word, and we were so happy to have his fellowship. And then he got into a marital problem, and she persuaded him, if they left the assembly, that their marriage would hold up. It never works. Never works. So she pulled him out of fellowship. He got cold in his soul. The marriage went to pieces, and he's away from the Lord. And when dear Derek Mullen, a brother in the assembly there, came across him in Toronto, Ontario, he said, "I don't know whether I'm saved or not." Pitiful, isn't it? He forgot that he was purged from his old sins or former sins. Verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence," here's our word again, "to make your calling and election sure." Sure to who? Not to God. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The Lord knoweth them that are His. You know, the Word of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, but I don't always know. And it's tragic, isn't it? Because of a condition like this, that we can't always be sure. Are they a Christian or aren't they a Christian? Well, I'm thankful that He knows. He won't make any mistakes at the rapture. But how tragic to be surprisingly, suddenly caught out of this world, having not known whether you were saved or not. Pitiful, isn't it? He wants it to make this sure to our own souls. Well now, brethren, the Word of God never casts a doubt upon our salvation, upon the work of Christ. But God recognizes and wants us to recognize the fact that we can get into such a state that we would forget. And that's the case here. But the diligence is in regard to what we have been considering in a practical sense. Our standing is ever the same. It never changes. But in a practical sense, there is fluctuation there, or can be. But God wants us diligent. Well, you say, how can? Give me an example of how I can be diligent to make these things sure. Well, the assembly is very important. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. You get off out in the world, and that's a cold, hard place. And there's no hope out there. And the enemy will just use every chance he can to disturb you, and trouble you. And we must be diligent as to the reading of the Word of God, are we, brethren? Do we personally read the Word of God? And how important it is that we read it together, too, as families. And do we get before the Lord in prayer? You see, I mean, if we're talking in practical ways, let's consider all this and keep short accounts with Him. Judge those things that are inconsistent in our lives, those things that give us a bad conscience. If we're not enjoying the Lord as we should, we ought to take stock and say, what is eating away at my affections? What is eroding this? Why am I not enjoying the Lord as I should? There's some lack of diligence. We've got to be careful. We're going to have excuses to use up all our time so that we don't have the time that we should have in spiritual things. You've got to make time for spiritual things. We'll make time to do what we want to do. Well, we've got to make time, some time, a little time, for spiritual things. And the reading of the Word and prayer before God. Let's make time. The Lord can help you to do so. We need to be stirred up to exercise this diligence. And for if ye do these things, verse 10, ye shall never fall or stumble. It's a guarantee. God doesn't want us to miss the path. He doesn't want us to stumble in the Christian pathway. He wants us to go on And he's given us the solution here to be kept. And we can say in all confidence, by his grace, I will be kept. Marvelous, isn't it? It's for his own glory that it's so. And not only that, if you go on consistently, you may feel weakness. Don't we all feel great weakness? Of course. But if you go on consistently in the Christian pathway, living in the truth that you claim to have, you will have an abundant entrance. You will. That's what we're told here. You'll have an abundant entrance. Well, Peter again brings these things to the remembrance of the saints. And I know you've heard these things before, but we need to have our memory stirred up, don't we? Well, brethren, he wants us to be kept. And the enemy is so busy, you know well enough right here in this assembly how busy the enemy is. And he'd like to turn all of us aside. He'd like to break up the testimony everywhere. And it makes no difference the size of the assembly, whether it be large or small, he hates it. And he wars against the testimony to the truth of the one body. And the Lord Jesus as the divine center, he wars against it. So he would like to ruin the testimony everywhere. We must be diligent. And we must stay near the Lord. Keep short accounts. Judge those inconsistencies in our lives. Consistently read his word. Consistently be in prayer.